Okay, welcome everybody. Tonight, we are doing our part two of Seder Surprises, 10 Revelations to Elevate Your Pesach Experience. So we're going to do five more Seder Nuggets. We did five last time. A little bit sad that part of our class, we had Tom Weiss of blessed memory, and unfortunately, he tragically and suddenly passed away since we had that class on April 3rd. Now it's April 17th, 2 weeks ago, and he's not with us, which is just sort of like jarring and shocking. And we dedicate this class to his memory.
Amen.
He was a beautiful Jew, he loved us and we loved him, and he was a Baal Chesed and a person that it's a profound loss for the Jewish community that Tom's not with us today. So
There's no shopping area.
yeah. So he would be
Yeah.
he would have been he would have probably come to the part two tonight. Why not? Why would he, you know,
Yeah,
he wanted. So that's it.
I'm
So it's a little bit
sure.
shocking how life can be is just life is could be is always shorter than we imagine. Okay, so let's get into it. Pesach is coming up. Pesach is going to be this Monday night as a Seder, and share a screen over here. Okay, our questions like this. So part of our Seder Nuggets is try to introduce a question. We're relevant here. We could bring in the Dayenu. You could bring in the Makos. But question is, if Hashem is hardening Paro's heart, why not have the Jews go free after one plague? Or why go through all 10 plagues? Or soften his heart and let them go immediately? In other words, why do you need to have 10 plagues? Just have one and done. Just tell Moshe goes to Paro and say, hey, look, you don't let the Jews go, we're going to kill all your firstborn and all your firstborn animals, and we're going to crush your idols. And that's it. Make it such a hard thing. So why would Shem, why are we going through, as we see in the Haggadah, Dam, we do it in, Dam, Tzfardea, Kinim, blood, frogs, lice, wild animals, pestilence, boils, Barad, which hail, locust, and darkness, and the last one. Why go through the whole thing? I mean, I know it's, 10's a nice number. But just have it one and done, as they say in middle as they say in the Midwest, get her done. That's it. What do you guys say?
Well, the first plagues, he didn't really, he had a choice.
Par, you're
Like
saying.
the first six, right?
Well, so that's a great question. So there are three schools of thought about Paro's called free will. According to the Rambam, that Hashem hardened his heart in all 10 of them. He lost his free will the entire 10. The Ramban says he had the free will in the first five, and then he hardened the heart the last five, which Hanan was alluding to. And the last camp, which is represented by the Sforno, is that Hashem strengthened Paro's heart so that he could make a free will decision, but Hashem never took away his free will. That's what the Sforno's that's what the Sforno's position is. So the question is, why have 10 plagues? Just make, just do one.
To the Jewish people, God was kind of like an unknown person, right? They've gone through like hundreds of years of living under the Egyptians and only knowing the Egyptian gods. So he had to go through this long, painful process to introduce himself, kind of, or like, you know what I mean? Like prove himself to the Jewish people.
So the point is that yes, it basically when Moshe says to Paro, he introduces it, that he warns them about certain plagues. He said, there's gonna be a plague, let's say it's wild animals, whatever. And then he says, so you'll know Ki ani Hashem beker v'aretz, for I am the Lord who's in the land, who relates to the land. In other words, basically, it's the goal of the Makos is not simply a punishment, because you could do the punishment in one punishment. You could do the last plague, the 10th plague. But it's also to teach Paro, the Egyptians, and more importantly, the Jewish people about Hashem, what Scott said. They have been, shall we say, unconnected with Hashem, and as such, the Makos are teaching the Jewish people about Hashem, and it's basically teaching that Hashem, number one, exists; two, that He's all powerful; three, that He can, not limited by the laws of nature; four, he lets his prophet know in advance. He tells Moshe in advance to go tell Paro this is going to happen. And lastly, he does reward and punishment. So basically, you can look at the 10 Makos as 10 classes, 10 classes that everybody had to go through to learn about Hashem. Okay? So that's why you needed the 10 plagues. Each one had a certain lesson. And one of the lessons was, before I give you an answer, what other lessons did the plagues teach? You guys, what do you say?
That Hashem is merciful.
How so?
Because He could have just done one plague in Gamarnu, but He did 10.
Right. As
they kept going by, they became harsher and harsher until the last one was the harshest, Makat Bechorot. And it was like 10 levels. Hashem could have just destroyed everybody, all the Egyptians at once, and that's it. And then we wouldn't see the glory of Hashem also that way.
Right.
So like this escalating.
Right. So in a certain sense, the way Hanan's saying is that it really shows that even when Hashem is trying to punish and do judgment to the Egyptians for their unjust servitude to the Jewish people, He does it with rachamim. He first starts off a mild plague, and then He builds it up, allowing them the freedom to be able to make a decision without too much pain, too much consequence. So you could say there are a couple of reasons here. A, number one, is to teach everybody about Hashem. Two, there is a punishment. That's the last one. Three, there is a judgment. But as Hanan says, but even when He did the judgment, He did it with kindness. He did it in a slow way. So that's an important. These are important lessons about. The key point is, how do you know that Hashem? Let's call it one point of evidence that Hashem exists is that we've been having a Seder for the last 3,500 years to review and to continue the tradition that these plagues actually happen. If these plagues happen, that would indicate that Hashem exists, and He relates to the Jewish people, and he judges the wicked, and He's not limited by the laws of nature. And by definition, He also obviously created the world. All these things are being further, are being taught from one generation to the next. And that's what we do on the Seder night. We're there to participate in keeping our tradition alive, our Masorah alive, by passing it on to the next generation. And that's a very important goal of the Seder. To teach, in other words, the goal of the Seder is to teach everybody around the table to have an understanding and appreciation about Hashem, the ways of Hashem, to deepen their understanding of it, first on their level. Okay, now we can move to a more contemporary question. Thinking of Ahisha Amda, in what ways is Yihyeh Sinwar, the head of Hamas in Gaza, a much more dangerous enemy than Paro?
I would say Sinwar wants us all dead and is trying to annihilate us. The Pharaoh was putting us in slavery, but not killing us all. Hold on.
Eitan, excellent point. Now, Paro wasn't... I mean, there was a one genocidal decree where he wanted all the baby boys to be thrown to the Nile. But as Eitan pointed out, Yihyeh Sinwar wants, as they say, from the river to the sea, Palestine must be free of Jews. Well, where are we supposed to go? Basically wants us eradicated. Why? So he can install a Muslim land, make we call Israel a completely a Muslim land, and it should be Jew free. All Jews to be killed. And he's absolutely committed to this. This gets into another. So this is another point. Another point that what kind? There are two kinds of anti. We see there are two kinds of anti-Semites. What are the two kinds of anti-Semites?
The ones who openly hate and the ones who
Okay, so one are more open, one are more secretive. Okay, I wasn't looking to that cat. That is true, but I'm saying there are two kinds of but as a variety, there are two kinds of anti-Semites.
I'm
Haro
sorry.
and Sinwar represent two different kinds of anti-Semites.
I would say one is against Judaism, one's against Jews.
Was Paro really against Jews or
You
Judaism?
mean the one again? You mean hate against the land of Israel and then hate against the Jews, like
Well,
Israel?
I know. So let's say Haman. So there's no Jewish. What was his issue with the Jews?
His issue was that they didn't bow down to him.
Okay, but his it's true, but his issue was that he couldn't tolerate their existence because if he just had a problem with Mordechai, so just kill Mordechai. But he said he knew that he had a problem with Am Mordechai, the nation of Mordechai, that Mordechai represented a people that did not appreciate who Haman was. Adam, we're getting, of course, a lot of background noise there, so just put yourself on pause till you
Oh,
speak.
sorry.
Right, so Haman and Hitler and Yahya Sinwar are people that ideologically do not like the idea of the Jew. Paro and others, let's say Nebuchadnezzar and others who hated Jews, they just want the Jews represented a threat to their power. So it's not a, it, it's in a certain sense it's not personal. You know, they felt that the Jew, like Paro says, here we say, it says, come, let us act cunningly with the people, lest they multiply. And if there's war against us, they will join our enemies and fight against us and leave the land. So the point is that So you see that he just feel threatened, that he feels that his power is being threatened. So he doesn't have a real problem about the Jew per se. It's about the fact that this Jew is threatening his power. If the Jew was not threatening his power, he'd have no problem with it. But Yahya Sinwar and Hitler and Haman, they have a problem intrinsically with the Jew. As you see in all these different protests that are happening in New York City, you know, people, things like, gas the Jews, things, you hear these crazy statements being said. You know, what do you got to do? You know, what does an American Jew have to do with, the issues in Israel? We're not decision makers in Israel, but you see that their issue with us is intrinsically. There's an intrinsic hatred, which is basically called, intrinsic anti-Semitism. Okay, so that's a good conversation for the Seder to get into that. You can ask the people in a simple way if you want to, a spark a conversation. You know, who's worse, Paro or Yahya Sinwar? You know what I mean? Right now, you can make a little story out of it. Right now, Yahya Sinwar is likely about 100 feet underground in some Hamas terror tunnel below Rafah. We don't know where, surrounded by the remaining poor hostages. and waiting out till basically he gets what he wants, which is the Jews to the IDF to leave Gaza, and for him and to be able to him to regenerate his terror nation. And so who's worse? And you can get into that conversation. That's a good, that's a, you know, for people who like current events, that's a good Seder nugget. Do you guys see that? Questions, comments? Let's keep on going. All right, the matzah is a symbol of gula. What does gula mean? Geula?
Redemption.
Redemption, correct. Excellent, guys. Well done. So the matzah is a symbol of gula, redemption. The reason is because the redemption came about suddenly, without prior notice, so the Jews did not have enough time to allow the dough to rise. However, why didn't the Jews know about the redemption was imminent? Moshe told them in advance to prepare a sheep for the Korban Pesach and to sprinkle the blood in. And that God would pass over their house and slay the firstborn of Egypt. They knew that the big night was coming and that freedom was at hand. Why didn't they have enough time to prepare normal leavened bread? Question for Amen. Or they were told on Rosh Chodesh Nisan that they have to get a lamb at the 10th day, and on the 14th they're going to slaughter and roast it, and they're going to eat together as a community dressed to leave on the 15th. So why didn't they make bread? They had 2 weeks up front notice. What do you guys say? Does everybody understand the question?
Yeah.
The question's written out there. Just take a look at it. Or they're told in advance that they're leaving Egypt. Why didn't they prepare?
They had no reason to think it would actually happen. I mean, they've been
I
there
mean,
for
okay,
hundreds of
so they
years. They
did the
lived their
Korban
whole lives.
Pesach. They did the Korban Pesach. Why was the thing that they saw the 10 plagues? They obviously saw that Hashem meant business.
I don't think it was, they thought it was real until it was real. Like, you know, they thought about it, they anticipated it, and then it happened. So it was like, it wasn't real until it happened.
Okay, so that's a very solid answer there, Scott. Very good. In other words, basically, it was like if you know, like the Shawshank Redemption. Like if you're living in a penitentiary for decades, to be suddenly set free is a jarring experience. It's so much so that, of course, the main character in the Shawshank Redemption, he couldn't handle being on the outside. He can't. It's too hard. So that's one possibility. Another possibility, we say it in Rabbi Gamliel. Let's have somebody read. Eitan, Bavakasha, read this part from the Haggadah.
Haggadah Magid, Rabban Gamliel. This matzah that we eat for what reason? Because the dough of our fathers did not have enough time to become leavened for the King of Kings, before the King of Kings of Kings, Holy One, blessed be He, revealed them himself to them and redeemed them immediately. Thus it is said they baked matzah cakes from the dough they had brought out of Egypt because it not leavened, for they had been driven out of Egypt and could not delay, and they had also prepared any,
It
not prepared
also
any other provisions.
not prepared any other provisions. What food did the Jews leave Egypt with? Basically,
Matzah.
The animals.
well, they had the animals and just dough. They had dough wrapped up. They did not, and then from that they made matzah, but they did not make, but they did not get, they did not make bread. And as we say by the Rabban Gamliel, is because Hashem revealed himself. Now, how did Hashem, what does it mean that Hashem revealed himself on the Seder night? And you redeem them immediately. What does it mean to be redeemed immediately? What does that mean? What happened at the stroke of midnight?
That's when they started to leave, right?
No, they didn't leave till the next day. But the strike of midnight is when all the firstborn animals died. And then the Egyptians started saying, you guys got to leave. In normal historical situation, things take time. Like, for example, right now, on Saturday night into Sunday morning, the Iranian military shot over 350 missiles and drones and weapons, various and cruise missiles to Israel, which all of them were knocked down by Israel and their allies. Since that Sunday morning attack, what have we been waiting for? What have we been waiting for the last 3, 4 days? 4 days. What have we been waiting for?
Counterattack.
Counterattack. No, is there going to be a counterattack? Will there be, where will there be a counterattack? What size? So the whole process is constantly, there's a process, these human processes take time to unfold. What the Jews were caught off guard is that suddenly their situation changed in a moment. They were, before midnight, Jewish slaves to the Egyptian Empire. After midnight, after the Makkas Bechoros, and the Egyptians were saying, you guys got to leave, they were being thrust out. They couldn't imagine. They thought, even if Scott's giving one possibility they didn't believe it was going to happen, or they thought it is going to happen. Well, we're going to leave. We've been here for 210 years. We're going to give a week. We'll get a week to pack up and to prepare. You know what I mean? To move a couple million people out of a country. They've been living there for hundreds of years. You'd think they get a week or so to pack up. I mean, if Israel's going to go into Rafah, they're gonna have to move 1.5 million Jews, moving 1.5 million Palestinians out of Rafah to some other staging area. That's going to take 5 weeks. All right. So the bottom line is that things take time when it's human, when it's a human process. But if a Kadosh Baruch Hu was involved, they went from being slaves to free men in one moment. And therefore, they were caught off guard. They thought they'd have time to, pack up, pack up the wagon, make some bread, take some
discuss food, where they're going to go.
Right, provision. Well, they're going to told we're going to follow wherever Moses can take them. But still, they're going to, time to, get ready for the trip. Buy some additional things they might need. How you do for every kind of travel. They did not expect that this experience is going to be like no other, a divine redemption, an experience that happens, as it says, there's a Yeshua Hashem Kerafayim, salvation of God happens in a blink of an eye. So that's what's going on there. Therefore, that's why they didn't prepare, because they didn't anticipate that it's going to happen so dramatically, so quick. All right. Keep on going. We only got two more nuggets, because then because I understand those people who are in they're going to be a what do you call this? It's going to be a musical meditation for those who want to do that. Okay, we continue. Question number 9. In every generation, a person must see himself. We say this in the Haggadah. In every generation, a person must see himself as if he had gone out of Egypt, as it says. And you shall tell your son on that day, saying, on account of this, God acted for me when I left Egypt. So we're obligated to see ourselves as we left Egypt. Now, the thing is, how do we know that? Because in Shemot, Moshe tells the Jewish people, like, you're going to be living as citizens in the land of Israel. And you, the father, are going to talk to your son about the Exodus, about leaving Mitzrayim. And then he's going to, on account of this, and you'll tell your son on that night, before Zest Hashem Li, on account of this, point to the various mitzvot, the Korban Pesach, the Matzah, and the Maror, that because of this, Hashem took us out of Egypt. So he's clearly talking about people who did not go out of Egypt. So Moshe is saying that people who did not leave Egypt, which is like us, have to view themselves as if they had left Egypt. What is it like? Are we playing? We're playing man. We're playing make believe over here. I can tell you right now that I never been in Egypt, and nor did I ever leave Egypt. So, what does it mean that I have to see myself as if I did leave Egypt? What is the and that's brought down in the Haggadah and that's halacha. So, how do we do that? Is that we just have a good imagination? How do you explain that?
How do we explain it in terms of how we're supposed to achieve it, or?
Yes. Yes. And what does it mean that I have to see my, isn't that lying? I didn't go out of Egypt.
I mean, I think it's kind of like with the Haggadah, you're reading a story. And just like if you read a nonfiction novel or a movie, you kind of, see yourself in the story. So I think that happens naturally. Even just when someone tells you a story about themselves, you start to think about how have I had an experience that relates to this? And I think the halakha is to like really focus on that a little bit deeper. So to really, to your point, it's like you're not exactly making believe, but you're diving in a little deeper than if someone just told you a story about something that happened to someone else. You're really supposed to imagine if you were there, and through that imagination you should be able to have some more empathy and learn some more of these lessons that we've been talking about.
Excellent. So it is true. There's a couple points here. What's the definition of a good movie? The good movie is that the movie is so effective. It draws you in, and you actually feel like you're like part of the story. Like I remember seeing vividly when I was 10 years old, I saw Star Wars when it came out in 1977 in the movie theaters. Okay, that's how old I am, and it just blew my mind, guys. It was like the effects at that time in 1970. It was like never saw such a thing. It was an amazing thing. Of course, I mean, back then we saw it. I saw it multiple times, and I think I saw it three times, and I went back to the movie theater every time. There was no cable. There's no DVDs. There's no CD. This is before all that, and it was just so amazing. You know what I mean? And it just drew you in. You felt like you're in the movie. Okay, so that is the measure of good storytelling. So that's fact number one. But the halakha is saying that you actually have to do that. So, but the Torah has a very high premium on truth. But I didn't leave Egypt. So what is meant by that? So the principle basically is like this. It is true that I did not follow Moshe Rabbeinu out of the land of Egypt. But as we've mentioned in the past, that really there are two redemptions going on in two redemptions. One is a political freedom, in other words, the doors of the penitentiary of Egypt was opened and the Jews went out, number one. And two was a redemption of soul. It became free spiritually. And that spiritual freedom of being committed to Hashem is something that is true today. I'm free because my ancestors are free. The Jewish people became free that night. Well, I'm part of the Jewish people. I became free that night as well. I didn't walk out of the door, but my people became free. I'm Yisrael. I became a free person. In other words, this is my origin story. This is not a story. This is my story, and I have to feel that I'm a free man. I'm a free Jew because of the ideas and the principles and the values that I get from the Torah, from Judaism. So I am no different than the person walking out following Moshe Rabbeinu. We are both been liberated by this important act. If I, and as we say earlier in the Haggadah, If we did not get freed, that we did not get free, we would still be slaves to Paro, which means that we would still be either completely assimilated, completely subjugated by some totalitarian figure. It's the nature of the thing. The fact that we became a free nation is something that we celebrate. So it is both true, and it's something that we have to strive for to really appreciate. In other words, we're not talking about somebody else's story. This is a story of the Jewish people. I'm a member of the Jewish people, and it's something that is it is critical to who we are. It's really, Yetzirah Mitzrayim is your story. It's talking about you. So that's really a very important point. And this issue about coming and people coming to try to enslave us is something that is contemporary. Right now, today, just to give you a sense. Just to put it into a contemporary frame, the president of Colombia was asked in Congress to testify concerning the issue of anti-Semitism on Columbia University campus. Students before the thing were talking about that they've been victimized by various, harsh anti-Semitic protests happening on the campus. And she was trying to defend it, etc. So, here we are in 2024, and we're dealing with the same sort of a kind of oppression, where people are trying to demean us, diminish us, dehumanize us, and it's something that even in the most significant place in America, which is the Americans' Ivy League colleges. It's something that so therefore our fight for freedom and liberation and from being diminished is something that we are our the struggle is still extant ultimately till the ultimate freedom, which is the Messianic era. So leaving Egypt and all the oppression is something that is part of my identity as a Jewish person, and we're still struggling with it. That's what we say B'Hisha Amda. Never generation rise up to destroy us. And God rescues us. So basically, Hashem's rescue in Egypt, which applies to the Jewish people, I'm still being rescued. We're still having the same struggle. And therefore, we have to see you have to see yourself as being part of Am Yisrael, and you are a redeemed person that night. And you have to appreciate it to the degree that you praise Hashem and you feel personally and emotionally moved by that. That's the main piece of the Seder. It's very critical. Okay, let's keep on. Look, we have any questions about that? Is that clear? Not clear? Help me out.
That's clear. I have a question about the people who didn't leave. So sometimes I hear like 80% or 60%
Right.
of Jews didn't leave. So did they not get the message on liberation, or did they,
Right. So,
to Scott's point, did they kind
Dan,
of beat that down?
great point. So the Midrash says, now Midrash always uses a very literary. It says v'chamushim alu, that only a fifth left, so only 20% left. That 80% of the Jewish people could not do the Korban Pesach, couldn't do the Bris Milah, and they resigned. Now I don't mean that. I don't think that's a literal mean. It means that there were a measure of Jews who could not make the break. They couldn't leave the penitentiary. They could not do the Korban Pesach. They could not do the Bris Milah. They were so acculturated into Egyptian culture, they couldn't make that break. They couldn't do it. So they had to, what do you call it? They had to, they couldn't make it. So I don't think it was only 20% left. It means that there was, it's a Midrashic exaggeration to say that there were certain people that just couldn't do it. What percent couldn't do it? I don't know, but it wasn't 80%. It's just telling you, the Midrash uses the language of exaggeration. Dan, does that make sense to you?
Yeah, so is it just they were like too institutionalized to do the Korban Pesach? They are
They're
just
too
like a super
acculturated, or they're too they were like Ameri like you get like an American Jew who becomes very WASPy, or they became completely, completely like the classic question: are you a Jewish American or an American Jew? Or what's your core identity? Are you a Jew or an American? So these people were Jewish Egyptians. Their core was Egyptian, which had a little bit of a Jewish cultural exterior, externality. And they couldn't make the break from their Egyptianness. They couldn't do it. And therefore, they completely just got, dissolved into the Egyptian culture. They couldn't make the break and they couldn't leave. They could not leave. Dan, does that answer your question?
Yes, thank you.
All right, last question of the night. Last question of the night. We go. How, this is important. This is how does, oops, let me get this. How does the prohibition of chametz and the positive commandment to eat matzah relate to each other? Which takes precedence? Is the prohibition the main element and matzah simply a substitute for those who want to eat bread? Or is eating matzah the focus while the prohibition of chametz serves only to highlight it? This is a question I got from Alatera. I think it's an outstanding question. What's the main thing? Is it the matzah the main thing and the chametz is there? Or is it the prohibition of chametz? And since there's no, if the chametz, all you get, the only thing that remains is matzah.
I would say the matzah is the primary because it ties us to our ancestors when they were leaving Egypt
Yes, it is.
more than just not eating homemades.
Okay. So then why do we, so then, so, the what, so what, how does the prohibition of chametz relate to that?
I would say.
So one or two, if the main thing is matzah, then have matzah and no prohibition of chametz.
I think
But
it ties
it
back to the, I think, sorry, I think
yeah,
it ties
Adam.
back to the point about how we're supposed to envision ourselves as if in this generation, or as if we are literally being taken out. And so in that sense, the matzah makes it, more like you're there. And by having kind of those tools, I think it helps you kind of get into the right mind frame or frame of mind.
Then, so why have a prohibition of chametz at all?
Because
I
it
think
reinforces the
How does it reinforce the matzah?
I think it gives context for why we're having the matzah.
Okay, if you want to expand it
If we
more, explain it a little more.
I mean, to think about why we need to think about doing something to understand that there was an inability to do something at that time. So it kind of like makes it reinforced.
Now, as you guys all know, I'm just going to review for you very briefly the amount of prohibition for chametz is there's a Torah prohibition to eat chametz on Pesach. If you eat chametz, you get cut off from the Jewish people, which is a very harsh, which is the harshest punishment. It's like eating on Yom Kippur. You can't get benefit from chametz. You can't eat it from a mixture. You can't even eat less than the kazayit, even less than a small amount of chametz. It's Torah prohibited. And there's a prohibition of Erev Pesach of eating chametz. So, and you can't own it. So it seems to be so, it's such an extensive a series of prohibitions. And if you do happen to own chametz, then the rabbis came along and says you can't get benefit after Pesach. It's called chametz she'avar l'av Pesach. So there's like so many rules about chametz. Look, as you know, my halakha chat. I'm getting bombarded about, is there the smallest amount of chametz in something? There's a high focus on the chametz. So one solution, I'm not saying it's the only answer, one idea is an idea that I heard from my Chavrusa, Rabbi Yoni Sachs, and he said as follows. I'll give you an analogy. I may have shared this with some of you in the class. Imagine it's a Sunday morning, and you come down into the stairs to the kitchen. And before you is a bag of fresh bagels, still warm. And then you have a box of fresh matzah, What are you having for breakfast? You go on the bagel or you go on the matzah?
Bagel.
Bagel. And if I take out the bagel and say English muffin or matzah, what are you doing?
English muffin.
English muffin. A croissant or the matzah?
Matzah.
Okay, we have to have two matzah. Right. Or rye bread or whole wheat bread. Basically, matzah we call lechemoni. It's poor man's bread. It's a deprived bread. And basically, it's the bread of last choice. So since the matzah is to convey all these various ideas of the slavery and, of course, of the redemption, the freedom, the Torah had to prohibit that the nation cannot have as their staple any chametz. We have one staple. We have matzah, the bread of our redemption. We have redemption bread. And matzah, since it's so deprived, cannot tolerate any kind of competition. So all matzah, all chametz, all the competition had to be removed. And you have to be completely disassociated with it. You can't have a relationship with chametz. You can't own it. You can't get benefit from it. You can't eat it. You can't eat it in a mixture. You can't even eat a little bit. You got to be completely removed from it, at least for the 8 days of Pesach. So in order, chametz has to be prohibited in order for matzah to shine as the main staple of the Jewish people. And why? As mentioned before, as Jessica mentioned, because of the ideas, and I think other people mentioned, because the ideas that are intrinsic in the matzah itself. Okay. Any questions?
So just to clarify, eating matzah is more important than not eating chametz. They're
Well,
both important, but
they're both, I mean, well, okay. One's a positive mitzvah of eating matzah. Now, here's the interesting halacha. When do you have to eat matzah? Do you have, when is there a mitzvah of eating matzah?
Seder.
That's it,
During the
only at the
Seder?
Seder. Only at the Seder. A person the rest of Pesach does not want to eat matzah. They don't have to eat matzah. It's what they call a reshut. It's optional. So the mitzvah is only really on the Seder night. If you're in Israel, it's only one night. You know, you have we have bread, we have matzah because it's part of the what do you call it? Part of the Yontif meals. But fundamentally, you don't, you know, during Chol Hamoed, you don't have to have matzah. You could have quinoa, you could have whatever, you could all potatoes. You don't have to have that. So the prohibition of chametz is allows matzah to shine because matzah bears all the ideas of the liberation, of redemption, of our of the main ideas. Basically, you talk about the matzah at the Seder, and then you talk about the matzah at the Seder, and as such, because you are gonna basically, you will likely eat it during the rest of the year, the rest of the week. It brings it to mind, and the fact there's no competition, no cookies, no cake, chametz cookies, no bread, allows it to really shine forth. So basically, the prohibition of chametz assists the matzah to be impactful. I think that's one approach to this good question. There might be others. Any
Thank
questions
you.
about Pesach? Any questions about Pesach or anything else? We're done with.
Listen.
I have a question. I'm sorry if you've covered it before. I wanted to know about kidney I guess I've been told that there's been changes made because it's, minhag, whether or not people who are like Ashkenazi, like if it's fine to eat kidney anymore or sort of what the consensus is.
A great question. So, a little history. Chametz is only the five grains: barley, wheat, spelt, rye, oats. Okay, and it being fermenting, allowed to ferment for 18 minutes. Corn and rice and beans are not prohibited. And the Jewish community, until the Middle Ages, ate all the things. For example, rice and beans, etc. In the medieval period, in Ashkenazic lands, they had problems that these things were getting mixed together. That you had rice, there'd always be various what do you call it? Wheat and barley mixed in. Now the Svarta community said, we understand that, but what we're gonna do is that, for example, when Svarta eat rice, they check their rice 3 times to make sure there's no chametz mixed in.
Okay.
So that was their solution. Ashkenazic solution was, we're gonna say that these kitniyot are prohibited from the power of minhag. Okay? Now, this has been the minhag Ashkenaz for the last, I don't know, 700, 800 years. And there has been no, shall we say, Ashkenazic convention to roll that back. So even though nowadays we have a very clear example that there's a community that's able to not fall into chametz, called the Svardim, the Ashkenazi community has not yet, quote unquote, repealed that. Jews, it's hard to get Jews to come to a consensus on that. But I don't really, practically, and the way that we have, the way that modern food, there is no, I don't, you can, you, I mean, I think Svarim keep Pesach properly, and they eat kitniyot, so that's the situation. So we Ashkenazim have not, quote unquote, the rabbis of the Ashkenazi community have not gotten together to say we're now repealing the minhag of kitniyot. So since it's not been repealed and it's technically on the books, Ashkenazim and the Orthodox community observe the prohibition of kitniyot. And that's our minhag, and it's our custom until it gets repealed. It has not yet got repealed. So
So
Jessica,
who would be responsible for repealing it?
would have to be it have to be the you know some body of rabbis have to come together and do it. Interesting thing is that the conservative movement, the Rabbinical Assembly of the conservative, they for their community repealed kitniyot, but the bottom line is that the laity didn't still doesn't many of them still don't do kitniyot. Why? Because we never did kitniyot. That's in order it became part of their what do you call it? Their Passover observance. So but the observant, the Torah observant community of Ashkenazic Jews have that on the books, and they have not got together, or a majority of them, the rabbis, to say the minhag is no longer binding, and therefore we still have the minhag, we still have the custom.
Question really, Penny.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Thank you. I ate bread in high school one time. Pesach, am I going to get cut off?
No. Because in order whenever there's a punishment, it has to be that you did it on purpose. Knowingly, you know it's prohibited, and then you ate it. But a person who grew up not observant,
I think I knew it was prohibited, but it was hard to like
yeah,
remember.
that no, I, no, that's not what it means. It means that you have an educated knowledge about it. You know what I'm saying? Not that you know that there's some
Yeah.
oh. When a person's not observant, they may know that there are some fanatical Jews that do not eat leavened products during the holiday of Passover. That's not a knowledge. You know what I'm saying? Knowledge means you learn the section of the Torah, you get some understanding about it, and say, and even though I have an understanding of this mitzvah, I'm not going to observe it. That's as an act of rebellion. But a person
Gotcha.
is just grew up not observant,
It's too
and
hard to hold on.
their parents ate chametz, so that's not what we're talking about.
Okay, thank you. Feel better.
Adam, question.
Would you be able to talk about the prohibition that Ashkenazim have on like this farty soft matzah that's a little bit thicker and it's not cracker-like? That and also the idea of like egg matzah or flour that's mixed in with things that aren't pure water.
Okay, good. All right, so what the Adam is talking about, soft matzah, Ashkenazic matzah, as everybody's seen it, is hard. Part of that really is because of once matzah became not, okay, let me back up a little bit. used to be that matzah was. Who used to make all the matzah in the family?
The mother.
The mother. Okay, basically, there are certain rules about, you know, I posted a whole sheet, what do you call it, a little booklet about how to do, you know, bake your own matzah. And mom would make the matzah. And they'd make it, and it would still be like a laffa. It would have soft, but it would be soft. And many authorities maintain that Ashkenazim can eat that, including Rabbi Herschel Schachter. There's no minhag. They made them very dry because when you make matzah soft, there still is a measure of moisture. The problem is that it goes stale and can also rot pretty quickly. But if you want to make matzah at Hanukkah time and still being ready for eating on Pesach, you gotta make that very dry. So that's number one. Number two is that Ashkenazim became very strict about you know using an oven which is at an extremely high temperature, like 1600 degrees, and so they make matzah in a very very thin, very fast, very hot. So the matzah becomes a very a cracker essentially. Okay. So that's really been the practice. Again, Reversal Schachter holds that you can go to softmatzah.com and you can buy you as an Ashkenazi Jew can buy the matzah. Now, as far as egg matzah is when you use fruit juices without water. So according to most Rishonim, there's no problem of concern about chimutz. You can't use it for a Seder night because it has to be a lechemoni, a poor man's bread. That's an enriched bread. But during the rest of the holiday, you'd be able to have egg matzah, which is made out of, let's say, apple juice, okay, or eggs. And that's a little more, it's softer and it's more delicious. And that's what the Shulchan Aruch says. But Rashi maintained there was a concern that there's still a subject to an acceleration of the fermentation process. So in deference to Rashi's position, we Ashkenazic Jews do not eat egg matzah unless we are old or sick, because it might have a concern about it becoming chametz. So Sfardim can eat all the egg matzah they want. They just don't eat it for the Seder night to be go to the mitzvah. And we Ashkenazim only, because of Rashi's position, we only eat it if we're elderly and we have, we can't eat the hard matzah. And we have to eat the soft, that egg matzah, which is softer. And that's really what's going on there. So we Ashkenazim follow our, Rashi is from France, Germany. And we, we are concerned about his position. And does that answer your question, Adam?
Yes, totally on both counts. Thank you.
Okay, good. All right, any other questions, guys? We've got some more time for a Pesach question. Last question. Who wants the last question?
Me.
All right, Jonathan Schwartz. Give it up, baby. What do you got?
For those that do choose to eat matzah throughout the whole Passover,
good.
What is the custom spread to put on your matzah? I always ask. Cream cheese, tuna, egg salad, chopped liver. I always do the chopped liver.
Everybody, all those are awesome.
So I don't make it boring. If I'm gonna eat it, I'm gonna have to get some spread to put on it.
As you so what should.
Is your choice? I think you've got into your choice.
The answer is, Jonathan, I like all of the above. Matzo with some good butter, delicious. Cream cheese, excellent. Tuna fish, very solid. Cheese, great, and of course a chopped liver. These are all good options, my friend. And most important thing, matzah pizza.
Hey, oh yeah, matzah, I was
going to
ask you about that one.
Yeah, put out the old spoon out some nice tomato sauce, some cheese, spices. Put it up into the oven, real hot. Take it mm-hmm. out. You got yourself some little matzah pizza. Is it Pesach without matzah pizza?
It's really easy.
I think
ketchup,
not.
No, it's
really
not. Easy.
Ketchup, cheese, matzah, ketchup, and cheese.
No, ketchup, boo.
You gotta do like real sauce on
real
that.
Sauce,
all right, real
sauce. All
right,
sauce.
Tomato. Make it sauce.
Real sauce, baby. That's it. You know what I mean? make your oven real hot, 450. Put that baby in there, and you're going to be eating good in the neighborhood. So on that
neighborhood.
On that delicious note, I'm going to wish everybody a Chag Sameach. Chag Kosher Sameach. Have a wonderful Pesach. And I will see you guys after the holiday.
Chag Kosher Sameach.
Bye-bye.